It's a privilege to be a part of this Reformation commemoration. But I want you to remember that there were those who preceded the 16th century and laid groundwork by the grace of God. This is very clearly displayed in the great monument to Martin Luther, which stands in the city of Worms, Germany, where he made the declaration before the Diet, "Here I stand." Surrounding this magnificent monument are four smaller monuments, creating a kind of a hedge around the central figure. Those four commemorated John Wycliffe, Savonarola, the Italian reformer, the founder of the, that group in northern Italy and southern France, the Waldensians, Peter Waldo, and John Huss is the fourth one. Huss, I want to ask your help today, and in each of these presentations, I want you to imagine that I am John Huss, and I'm going to tell you the story of my life as if I had come from the past to speak with you. No affectations, no dialect, no costume, just imagine. I was born near the end of the 14th century, the 1370s. I was born to a simple family in the town of Husinec in Bohemia, part of what we call today the Czech Republic. My father was a simple farmer, died soon after my birth. My mother was left with the responsibility of caring for me. She believed that learning to pray well and learning to study well were the best preparations for service to God. She taught me that. And before long, I was sent in poverty to the trivial school. Trivia were three of the seven liberal arts: grammar, rhetoric, and logic. And the trivial school, which you may think means something not important, laid the groundwork for future education. Eventually, attending the university at Prague, one of the major universities in Europe at the time, along with Paris and Oxford and Cambridge and others, the University of Prague. I became a student there, studied well, prospered, advanced, and soon was granted degrees. I came to understand the meaning of the gospel of redeeming grace during those early years and prepared to serve the God who had saved my soul. There was no position for me at the conclusion of my baccalaureate, so I proceeded with a master's degree program. I was a poor student. I waited on tables to pay my way. A few of you whom I'm looking at probably understand what that means and did the same. Eventually, I became a pastor at the Bethlehem Chapel in the city of Prague. Now, this was a special place that had been particularly endowed by a wealthy man with the stipulation that all preaching in that building was to be in the Czech language, in the language of the people. Not Latin, but the language of the people. There were very few decorations in the building, except for a series of paintings, murals painted in the plaster on each side, much smaller than this. It was hardly wider than one of these sections. And there were no identifications, descriptions on these murals. They spoke for themselves. They were contrasting more murals. One on this side was contrasted with its partner on the other side. I want you to understand this. Here was a picture of the Pope being kissed, his feet being kissed as he sits in his throne and extends his toe to a cardinal kneeling to kiss his foot. Opposite that painting on this wall was a picture of the Savior washing the feet of his disciples. No words, no explanations. The pictures spoke for themselves. A second one over here was of the Pope being carried on the shoulders of four men in a divan chair, which was balanced on their shoulders, and he, the Pope, was sitting in that chair. Opposite over here was the Savior riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. A third pair of pictures. The Pope with his three-tiered crown, extending his power over here in opposite the Savior with a crown of thorns on his head. Now, this is the 14th century. This is long before Martin Luther was born. This was a silent commentary on a growing antagonism, a growing awareness of the difference between what the Church of Rome was representing and what the Church of Jesus Christ was all about. Well, my preaching was not well received by the authorities in Bethlehem Chapel, and soon it was evident that authorities were taking steps to silence this preacher. I was given warnings, which I did not heed. I was given opportunities to silence my emphasis, and I did not take them. And pretty soon, the authorities threatened interdict upon the city. Interdict meant the suspension of all regular ecclesiastical sacraments as long as the interdict held. And this was designed to cause the people to force the errant preacher to silence his message so they could continue to receive the sacraments without which they believed they could not go to heaven. I was encouraged by the nobility to heed the warning, and for a time left the pulpit, went out into the countryside under the friendship of a Czech nobleman, Lord Henry of Chlum, who gave me refuge in his castle, and I preached in the countryside. The interdict applied to the city. I was not in the city. I preached to the people where they lived. They heard the gospel being presented. I had come to Christ. I had come to know the difference between what the church taught and what the scriptures represented. Wycliffe in England had begun a reformation in the same 14th century. And a number of Czech students, Bohemians, went to Oxford University because Wycliffe taught there. The sister of the King of Bohemia had married a King of England, and this made the Bohemian students very welcome. They're following the Queen's home country. And a number of students returned to Prague, having been under the influence of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe's ideas, which championed the gospel, were beginning to bear fruit. Eventually, I was threatened with excommunication and worse, and finally summoned to a council. The church intended that I be tried in Rome. The Czech nobility, my friends, forbade my going, insisted that if they had a problem with me, they could settle it here, at home, in Prague. I was, by the grace of God, protected for a time by the Czech nobility. And, nevertheless, eventually summoned to the council. A council is the way the ancient church settled doctrinal differences. They defined, they did not discover, they defined basic doctrinal truths. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the duality of the natures of Christ, both human and divine, the unity of the person of Christ, two natures in one person. These, in the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, were defined by the church. They were implicit in the scripture. They were made explicit by definition. They were not doctrines discovered by the councils. They were doctrines defined. Defining the doctrinal truth meant the rejection of erroneous alternatives. And it was the presence of those erroneous alternatives which elicited the clarification of the orthodox position. Error forces truth to be defined. And in defining truth, truth identifies error. This is a process the Spirit of God used fruitfully. Well, a council, in ancient terms, accomplished what I just described. And the resort to councils was a medieval effort to deal with pressing ecclesiastical problems. Now, I have to remind you of what is so easily forgotten. Not many people remember that in the 14th and early 15th centuries, there were 2 and soon 3 popes at the same time. Each was declaring the other's heretics, going to hell. People were caught in the middle. Whichever pope your king acknowledged, you acknowledged. And this group said that the other pope's supporters are going to hell, and only we are going to heaven. And the other side said the same about them. And the poor common man is caught in the middle. I obey the pope, but which one? This one damns me to hell if I believe that one, and this one does the same if I believe. God help me. And only he could. Now, this was further aggravated by the calling of a council which elected a third pope, declaring the other two deposed. But they didn't get the message. And now there were three. This is a scandal in the 15th century. And this precedes the Reformation of the 16th century. I want you to see how things were getting to a head, were getting worse and worse before they got better. Well, the emperor who presides over the council, and that was true in the ancient period when the classic Orthodox councils were held, granted me as a subject of heresy to be tried at the council, to meet at Constance, Germany, in 1414. He granted me, the emperor did, safe conduct. This is very important. This was something which the emperor alone had the power to do, and it meant that I was under imperial protection in the journey from my home to Constance and from Constance afterward back to my home. I was under the emperor's protection. Anybody who harmed me or interfered with my journey was under imperial damnation and could be tried, killed at will. Under that profound guarantee, I came to Constance in 1414. I took lodging with Dame Faith, a godly townswoman who did common chores for people. For about 3 weeks, I lodged with her as the council sessions were beginning. Before long, I was betrayed and tricked into being imprisoned while my case was to be prepared. I was imprisoned. I love this. I was imprisoned in the Dominican monastery in the city of Constance, which was right on the edge of Lake Constance. Constance is a beautiful city. Its business section ends at Lake Constance. The Rhine River, which empties into Lake Constance in Constance, Germany today. I mean, it is a beautiful city, and the monastery was right on the lake, not in, but on. And being on, it bordered the lake. The dungeon of the monastery was at lake level, and therefore damp and vermin-ridden, and it was to be my home for several months now. I pause to say that today, in your day, in that same city of Constance, today, that monastery on the island, the Incel, is the luxury hotel of the city of Constance. And what had been my cell, that whole extension, semi-curved extension, which goes out into the lake, though attached to the building, is the bridal suite of that luxury hotel. I'm happy for that. Of course, I did not know that 6 centuries ago. Yeah. I'm imprisoned and suffered all the natural effects of that dampness and difficulty as my case was dragged out. Many of the students who had returned from England, having been taught by Wycliffe or by Wycliffe's students, continued to proclaim Wycliffe's ideas. Wycliffe had made a translation of the New Testament from the Latin. I'll talk more about that some other time, God willing. And they wanted me, the council wanted me to disown Wycliffe's teachings. I did not come there for that purpose, but they wanted me to unequivocally renounce the biblical position of John Wycliffe. Well, this dragged on. And I was asked to write answers to questions presented by the theologians. I was visited by my friends who encouraged me to stand fast for the truth. I was visited by my enemies who constantly threatened me, presented questions for me to write elaborate answers for, and then they were going to examine my answers. And I wrote to the jailer, the one in charge of that dungeon, for warmer clothing and other things without much success. Eventually, I'm brought before the council. I expect to be given opportunity to defend my biblical position. All they wanted from me was renunciation of the gospel taught by Wycliffe. That I did not do, that I could not do. And before long, the issue was joined, and it became obvious that intentions were severe. I was presented with excerpts of what I had written, asked to renounce them, refusing to do so. I was under severe pressure, and that severe pressure led soon to a climax. That climax was in July of 1415. 1415 is 100 years before Martin Luther, 1517, and the outcome was very different. I was brought on an early morning in July of 1415 from my cell to the church, not the council hall where the meetings had been being held, but they had other things planned, the major church in the city of Constance. I was first placed standing on a broad table, and then one piece, one object at a time, I was adorned with priestly garments, each piece ceremonially put on, and a chalice placed in my hand. And then I was told to affirm the Pope, affirm the teachings of the Church. And this I could not do. It was just after dawn. I had had to wait outside for the completion of a Mass before they would let me in and begin this process. And then, very violently, my refusal caused them to rip from my person each article of the priest's garments, one at a time, grasp the chalice from my hand, and then they placed, as I stood there in nothing but an undergarment, they placed on my head a painted paper crown, 2 or 3 feet high, on which painted devils and flames of fire had been placed, painted. And I said, "My Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns for me. I am happy this day to wear this crown of derision for his sake." They said, "We commit your body to the flames and your soul to the devil." And I replied, "I commit my soul to my most gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me and for whose testimony I am happy this day to die." I looked at the emperor seated in his throne. That look reminded him of the promise of safe conduct. It was a round trip that was promised, not a one-way ticket. He blushed and turned away. He had been convinced by the ecclesiastical authorities that he had no obligation to keep his word to a condemned heretic. So he nicely ignored his own promise. It was now just after dawn. It was the 6th of July, 1415. And a procession was begun from that church through the main street and out past Dame Faith's house, where I had stayed briefly, and through the city gate, a portion of which still stands, a stone gate, still stands in your day. You can see it today. And out into what was a wilderness beyond the city, to a place where had been erected a simple pillar around which had been prepared brush and twigs and more. And I was led up to the stake, and a fire was lighted at my feet. A brief little chain had been placed around my neck and attached to the pillar before which I stood, not to keep me there, but to keep my body upright during the burning. My shoes were removed, and everything else except an undergarment had been removed. A fire was lighted, and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the fire did its work. An observer later reported that as the flames rose, with my hands I bathed my face with the flame and went singing to glory. When the event had ended, care was taken that all of the ashes and all of the soil around the place were removed and carried into the sea, lest there be any shrine remaining. And the deed had been done, and nothing more would be heard or remembered. But 100 years later, another emperor granted safe conduct to another preacher, and that safe conduct was honored, and times had changed, and the message of the gospel and the word of God had been proclaimed and heard, and the papacy had destroyed itself in its wickedness and its debauchery. The 15th century papacy is indescribable. This is not Protestantism talking. This is history talking. Three popes at once, each anathematizing the others, popes holding sexual orgies in papal apartments. These are historical facts attested by friends of Rome who respond by saying, what a wonderful thing it is that even in the midst of such debauchery, the church still stands. What a strange apology. Things were extremely bad and became greatly worsened before the light shined in and a reformation was effected. Today, you can walk through the city gate in Constance, Germany, and walk out some distance to the place where a tree hovers over a large black boulder, large, bigger than this pulpit, in which is inscribed in German here on July 6, 1415, Morte, died Johannes Hus. Hus means goose. My birth town was Husinek, Goose Town. A legend developed, which has no historical basis, but I share the legend with you. Today, they cook the goose. But 100 years from now, another bird, a swan, will appear, whom you shall not be able to cook. And I'm told that there is some basis in the name Luther for the swan. That's not historical. It's allegorical. but it surely fits. God used human agency to accomplish divine purpose. God uses men and women. God uses people. He who could command angels to do his bidding invites men. What a remarkable truth is this. What a high privilege is this to be God's servants in such a world as this. How long would it have taken the angels to have fulfilled the Great Commission if it had been given to them? Is God unwise? Uneconomical? I speak as a fool. What a privilege he has given us to be his servants, his mouthpieces, his. Let us take that privilege and run with it by the grace of God. 100 years later, they did not burn the swan. And we are free today in part because of that fact. God be praised.